And our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 21 verses. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And we have been considering in these last few sermons these first passages of Luke. We've considered the visit of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah in the temple, and then his visit to Mary in her city in Nazareth in Galilee. Those are the two visitations of the angel Gabriel to the father of the herald of the Messiah and to the mother of the Messiah. And then we considered the visitation that each mother had with one another. Mary visiting Elizabeth and the two songs that came forth. And then in the birth of John the Baptist, last sermon, Lord's Day afternoon, we considered Zechariah having had his mouth opened after 9 months of waiting, echoes forth his song of praise. And now we will consider In the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, another song of praise that comes forth from heaven itself, like all the others, but now with these messengers coming from heaven itself, the angels. So let us read Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, God's own word. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. And it was told, as it was told unto them. Thus far, in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. We turn our attention again to Luke chapter 2, in the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be finding the song of the angels. We looked at three of the songs, and remember, we see in Luke that he records five songs in response to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the fourth one, sung by angels. And stop to think how precious and how special this is, not only to the people of Israel, for us today as well, but think in terms of the people of Israel. They had been more than 400 years in complete silence in terms of messages coming from heaven. They did have the Old Testament, and you could say they had the Word of God, much like we have it. We don't have it through people who spontaneously prophesy anymore. We have the Word. But they were still expecting many fulfillments of the Old Testament. And they were even still waiting for that one herald who would then usher forth the coming of the Messiah. And it had been 400 years and more of silence. But then all of a sudden, an angel, Gabriel, in the temple. 6 months later, the same angel in the little city of Nazareth to Mary. And then Mary and Elizabeth meet, and it is the Word of God that comes to them, and they prophesy in their songs. 3 months later, a prophet is born. The herald is born, but he can't prophesy yet. And so God fills the heart of his father, and Zechariah sings that song, that prophecy. And now the Messiah is born, and he can't speak yet. So angels come from heaven. First one angel, but even as he's speaking, a host of angels come. And so it is so beautiful, so precious, so heavenly, how God inspired Luke to bring these accounts together. He's the only one of the four Gospels that goes as far back as you could say where things really began. In the angel coming to Zechariah, the father of even the herald before Jesus was even in the womb of Mary. And so here we have Jesus now lying in a manger. We had baby John the Baptist, and the beauty of that day where God opened the mouth of his father. And now we have the baby Messiah, and he's lying in a manger. And even that is part of the song of the angels, the fact that he's in a manger. We will see this is where the angels give, as it were, the address where they can find this infant, and yet the Messiah. And so we'll consider these three points: the lowly setting that this all took place. There's elements of humility and lowliness about everything regarding the setting in so many ways. We think of the people, when we think of the place, and even when we think of the pattern that's been being brought forth. But then also we'll see in our second point the lofty singers. Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah, who have been singing songs of praise, they're human beings. But now we have heavenly beings bringing forth this song. And how proper, because now he's here. The Messiah is outside of the womb. He can be visualized by other people. He can be touched. He can be held. And so God sends angels. And so it's not everything lowly. There's loftiness. There's glory. And this is what we see in Scripture so often, isn't it? You might remember sermons before where humility and glory are brought together. It's often this way. And then our third point, we'll be looking at the song itself, and we're calling it a song of peace. And we'll consider that as we come to verse our third point. So first, the lowly setting. And As I mentioned, when we look at the place and when we look at the people, we see something of a lowliness about it all. The place is the outskirts of Jerusalem, far away, not really close to Jerusalem. It's the little town of Bethlehem, a lowly city where Jesus is born. And then the place of the song is in the outskirts of Bethlehem, in the fields where the shepherds are. It's very lowly when you think of the occasion. Because remember when Gabriel came to Mary and he said who he would be that would be born in her womb, he said that he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And that makes him greater than the emperor in Rome at the time. And you know how the world, in terms of its history, had been becoming more and more united in a sense of power and glory. Since the days of the Old Testament, remember that Israel lost its independence because Babylon came, which was the rising power of the day, and Nebuchadnezzar could be said to be the greatest of men. But then remember that Babylon, after some years, was taken by the Medo-Persians, and there were a series of kings that were greater in the world. And then there was the Greek Empire, and there were great men there, Alexander the Great, who began that great unification. But then that was toppled over, and Rome became the great empire. But the prophecy, what Gabriel tells Mary, is that he who was born in her womb, conceived, shall be called the Son of the Highest. Higher than any Nebuchadnezzars, higher than any Cyruses and Dariuses, higher than any Alexanders, higher than any Caesars, any Augustus. But he's born in Bethlehem. And it's in the fields that the angels come. And you notice that Luke, he's not unaware that the world is under this supreme Roman government. In the very first verse, he says, "And it came to pass in those days that there was sent out a decree from Caesar Augustus." See, Caesar Augustus has such a power in his word that he can make lowly people from Nazareth go to Bethlehem to write down their names so that he knows that they exist. He's counting the people. And here's Rome, and he's sending out, as it were, a sound of a trumpet saying, "This is what I want to be done all throughout the empire, that people will be counted." And it has the power to move a carpenter from his carpentry shop. And Mary, 9 months pregnant, in obeisance to this emperor. And they're found in Bethlehem, literally in obedience to the king of the land, the highest that they know. And amazing to think that this woman is in her womb about to deliver the Son of the Highest, higher than Caesar Augustus, who sent her there. And she obeyed. And whose coming forth is God Himself. And then remember, part of what Mary heard is not only that He would be called the Son of the Highest, it says, "And the Lord God," this is Luke 1:32, "shall give unto Him the throne of His father David." And so in her mind she thought, okay, Israel will have its independence again, we'll have a king. But verse 33 shows how this would be universal. "And He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom there shall be no end." And so we acknowledge, we know, we put all this together and we realize that Caesar Augustus back in Rome would have to learn to bend his knees to this baby born in Bethlehem. And when we read the record in Matthew, we have another sovereign in mind who's really connected to this birth, and that's Herod. Well, these angels don't appear to Herod in the palace of Herod. They don't appear in Rome and in the palaces of the emperor in Rome. And they also don't appear again in the temple while the high priest would be ministering. You would think if someone should know that the Messiah came, the high priest, or you would think, we'll think of some of the pious priests of the time, or Levites. But see, it was an element of lowliness that it's the shepherds in the outskirts, not in temples, not in palaces. It's a lowly place and lowly people. And you've heard often, I know, in connection with sermons about Christmas, how the shepherd were lowly people. Because of their job, very often they were not able to be in the ceremonies. Often they would be considered unclean. In terms of their character, they were known to have a shady character, that they were barred from being witnesses in court cases. And so socially, religiously, politically, they were lowly people. But these most likely were pious, lowly shepherds. And the Lord graciously appears to them, despite their lowly place and lowly position. And then you see with this such a pattern, because it was what had been prophesied about the ministry of the Messiah. So even before he can really go out and prophesy, it's already being fulfilled about little baby Jesus, that he's ministering to the lowly. Because in Isaiah 61 verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." And meek means the lowly, the humble, the afflicted, the gentle. "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." See, there was this mission that the Messiah would have, to seek out the meek and say, "You are my ministry." But now we know what this means, right? By the power of the Spirit, he turns your heart to a meek heart and an open heart to hear Christ, and you receive his ministry, because you cannot even be meek without God already ministering meekness to your heart. But see, the meekness of the people singles out what the focus of the ministry of the Messiah would be. But then the next phrase says, "He hath sent me," Jesus prophesying through Isaiah many years before he was here, "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Now that this term adds to the element of meekness. You know, often the meek is someone who's broken. And he's meek because of his heart, but he's also meek because of what happens to him. And the word brokenhearted is the word downtrodden. It's to be broken in pieces. So it could be meek, not just because of having a heart of humility, but because of having a providence of affliction. You would think of all the slaves of the time. There were many people who were slaves back then, and often they had masters who beat them, and so their hearts were breaking in pieces. And when you think of the pattern then, look at Elizabeth, how brokenhearted she was. Maybe 50 or 60 years waiting for a child, and now she had given hope. But the Lord is there binding her broken heart, hearing the news that she'll have a baby, and he'll be the herald of all babies. God bound her heart. And then look at Mary. When she sings her song, remember how she speaks of her lowly estate, and how she speaks about how she's but a handmaiden. I'm but a slave of the Lord. So in Elizabeth, you see the brokenhearted. In Mary, you see the meek. And when we think of Zechariah, how he must have been quite brokenhearted and made meek by those 9 months of having to stop his mouth, quite humbled by the chastisement God sent. And we see God visiting him, because he then speaks and praises God. But it's not only the surroundings. It's not only Elizabeth and Mary and Zechariah and now the shepherds who are meek by their position, maybe brokenhearted by how people make them feel ostracized and not wanted and not trusted. Imagine a shepherd who saw a theft and he says, I can testify. And they say, no, we don't want you testifying. So there were many shepherds brokenhearted. But see, it's not only all those. It's even baby Jesus fit the pattern of lowliness. Because when he's born into the family of a Mary. And he has for a Herod the son of one who was brokenhearted and one who was chastised and made humble before the Lord and who lived a humble life. John the Baptist lived a life of great humility. And so when you look at the Lord Jesus, you see elements of this lowliness as well. And it begins here, where he's to be found, lying in a manger. It wasn't the swaddling clothes that would be the identifying thing. Many babies were that very way, but it was where they would find him. It gives the idea that in all of Bethlehem, you wouldn't dream to find a baby in a manger. And so if you found one, that would be him. And that would be Jesus identifying with all this lowliness round about him. Now, secondly, we consider the lofty singers. And here, because it's in the singers that we see, it's in these angels that come, first one and then several, where we see the elements of glory very visible. And as later Mary will hear from the shepherds what they saw and she will keep in her heart, she acknowledges elements of this glory. Imagine, think of Mary thinking, oh, this is a little baby. Yes, I've heard an angel telling me who he is. But I don't have a place to put him but in a manger, and I'm but nobody. My husband is a carpenter from Nazareth. What is going on? And these angels are speaking of a glory that made him scared to death. And that lowliness and that glory so connected to each other. And so let's speak a little bit about this glory and the effects this glory had. See, when Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and to Mary, remember there were elements of surprise and glory, because to both of them, the angel had to say, fear not, because they began to fear. Of Zechariah, it is said that he was greatly troubled. And of Mary, it says that she was troubled at her saying, of Zechariah, excuse me, says that fear fell upon him. Of Mary, it says that she was troubled at his saying. But of the shepherds, it says that they were sore afraid. And that word sore is the word in Greek that was translated into English very similar. It's the word mega. They were mega scared. Because You saw what it says. It wasn't just an angel coming. Like often they would come looking like a man with no real apparent glory. Sometimes they would come with an element of shining or a whiteness that showed something was different. But this one was coming in a great amount of revealed glory. In verse 9 it says, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. So there's definitely a difference, even in that one angel coming, let alone when the choir comes soon. And then it says that they were sore afraid. So I don't doubt that there were some shepherds who were probably quaking in fear of what all that means. And what message do they have? Could it be a good message? Or do they know what's in my heart and what I've been doing, what I've been saying? They were scared. And so you notice with this that the glory of God can be revealed in varying degrees. It can have elements of being veiled, and it has elements of being unveiled. And we find this in the Bible in different ways, don't we? But we need to apply this to our own heart in terms of your own existence today. I think we live days without realizing this about the glory of God. And we get used to an element of no glory apparent, and we think that's how it will be. But it's not how it has been, and we know for sure it's not how it will be. And this is what I mean. we look at the history, and I'm speaking of after the Bible, there were moments of history where God did announce His glory in a more visible and tangible way. You've heard, perhaps, the records of revivals of old. You know, the Reformation movement in itself was one great revival. And then we hear of other revivals. During the time of the Puritans, there was, in essence, like an ongoing revival of a search, of a quest, of a pure way of living. And then there were great revivals in the 1700s and then in the 1800s. And we see that those were manifestations of God's glory. But do you come to church thinking, you know, perhaps, maybe perhaps, even during the service, there may be a manifestation of the glory of God? And see, it can be in varying degrees even there. It can be only in your heart. And you might be powerfully affected by the Holy Spirit. And it might be in a general way where all of us are. And because that is how it has happened in history. There were moments where in the element of the preaching, God touched each and every heart in varying degrees still. And yes, maybe perhaps not every heart, but in a general way, yes, there were tears seen everywhere. It can be where it might be the preacher who is filled with the Spirit in a different way than ever, but not everybody. But do you come to church thinking, maybe that will happen? You know, that should even give you an expectation of, I can't miss one time being in the Lord's house, because what if through the preaching of the Word, God wants that to apply to my heart? It might be only my heart. But would it be that you think, well, I don't need it? Would you only go somewhere if you know that there's a revival going on for everybody? You know, that's what's so sad. I've heard of people saying, I'm going there because I see the power of the Spirit there. Well, you think that the Spirit can only have His power in different addresses? No, He's powerful wherever He wants. And just like He chose that lowly scenario and out in the fields and despised the palaces and the temples of the day, but He chose to be there in front of those shepherds and make them quake with fear, with their glory, with God's glory, God can do that now. And He can do it in your heart right now. And you should go to church thinking, maybe God will do this right today. And Lord, will you do it? Do you pray that He will show His glory to you? Do you pray that He will manifest His glory, perhaps in the most unveiled of ways that He's ever done, but to you? That is one great reason, beloved, that we should never miss out one place where God's word is being preached, at least where you're committed as a member, because God can show His glory anytime He wants, but typically He does it when His word is being exposed. Now, taking it from the whole scenario of a worship service, of the preaching of the word, it can also happen when you're opening His word and then He is speaking to you. Do you have this holy expectation? Lord, reveal Thy power to me. Even as I'm reading Leviticus. Now, there are people that think that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and any of these books that have too many names or numbers that maybe His glory won't be there. No, this is a wrong view of His word. From Genesis to Revelation, this is God's breathed word. You should open it as if you were a shepherd in a field, saying, Lord, Thou didst make them shake because they saw Thy glory. Help me see Your glory in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, where I am. That can happen any moment, and we should expect it. We should live beseeching that His glory would be revealed to us. That's the heart of the believer. And now, when I said about that we can be sure of a glory to come, what I'm meaning is glory that every eye will see,
that every ear will hear, even those people who have been committed to the grave, because on that day they will be out of the grave, and that will be a glory as well. Beloved, do you stop to think that you might tomorrow be driving your car by a cemetery, and that will be the day that the graves will break open? And you won't die, because it's the day Christ is coming, and you will be just as you are. But if you love Him, when you see Him, your body will be glorified in a moment after those who arose from the grave. That can happen tomorrow. You stop to think that these moments of glory have not ended. They're not just in the Bible. You know, they can happen any moment. We don't know if other revivals like the ones I've described might still happen. That's always up to God, not to us. But we should desire them and pray for them. But you can always be sure of these moments of revealed glory. And think of the glory that the dead will be in the presence of God in the great white throne. And judgment will take place. Do you want that glory? This is the great revealer of who is God's and who isn't. Because those who don't want that day to come, they don't want that glory because they're not ready. And they're not ready because Christ is not their Savior. But they need to hear of this glory because it will come. And to these angels He said, fear not. It's a message of good tidings. And see, it's connected to this very message of good tidings that you should then embrace the truth of it so that you would desire that glory to come of the great white throne, of when the books are opened and the names that are found there or the names that are not, and those who will be committed to eternal condemnation or to eternal life. And then think of the glory of the New Jerusalem. We're going to see that. Do you stop to think that that is a glory that is sure, that we will see with our eyes? And yes, all those who belong to the Lord will see it with that great joy of seeing glory. God's word describes the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's the church itself. You will see it, because if you're His, you will be the New Jerusalem. What glorious thing it will be to hear that voice also in that glorious day. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Revelations 20:21. See, when we're thinking of the glory that shone round about those shepherds, a danger we do is that we think that's just history. And we don't stop to think that we will see greater glory than those angels saw that day. There's greater glorious things to happen. They were announcing a baby, Jesus, having been born into the world. And the glory that we're expecting is that Jesus who grew up to maturity and who finished His mission, who ascended to heaven, who has a glorious body and is still God, He will come back to you and me. That's the glory that we're waiting for. And I pray that just the thought of this glory would bring, as it brought to these shepherds, this sore, afraid heart. Because to Christians and unchristians, it should make us fear and tremble whenever we see glory. And yet, if your hope is in Christ, that trembling will only be for a moment, because immediately at the sight of Christ, you will be glorified. And from that moment on, you won't fear for your sins, because they won't be no more. Not only they were paid for, you won't be able to sin again. You won't be weak. You will have a glorious body. See, I pray that God would impress upon your heart, if you're not ready for that day, if you're not ready for that glory, that you would acknowledge that that day of glory is coming. And you should fear. You should quake. And you should see that if you have any joy at all about Christmas, you know, use the reality. Yes, the world is so happy that it's Christmas, but if they don't have Christ, they should not be happy. They should be in utter fear because they have not embraced the Savior that heaven sent. And how do you think you can approach God and God seeing that for several Christmases you said Merry Christmas, but you never embraced the Christ? And you gave gifts to people saying Merry Christmas, thinking I give you this gift. God gave me a gift, but I turned my face from Him. That day of glory will bring utter gloom to you. If today the Lord Jesus is not your Lord and Savior. So I pray that just as that day surprised these shepherds, you would take then that lesson and not allow the day of glory that's about to come to surprise you, but that you would say, Lord, I need that Savior to be mine. I believe He was born in a manger. I believe the world despised Him, and I myself have been despising Him. But now, Lord, give me faith from heaven that I may embrace Him. And although there was no room for Him in the inn, and there has not been room for Him in my heart, Lord, make there room for Thee in my heart. Break my heart of stone. Give me a heart of flesh, and that I may live every day of my life now, desiring that glory. Yes, there will be an element of fear. It should make all of us quake to think that we would see such holiness before us. But it's a joyful fear at the same time. Because to see that heavenly host and think, I have embraced the Savior. He's merciful. He saved me. He's pardoned all my sins. Will be that joy and trembling together. Oh, that we would all have that heart right now. A joy of expecting the coming of Christ. But because we have come to Christ, so we're ready for it. So when we think of the loftiness of that day, remember, beloved, it was not just that day. It can be any day. It can be to one soul today, to more who are really saying, Lord, I want that glory to be part of my heart. I want to embrace this Savior as mine. That will be a glorious day today in your heart. And it can be in revivals to come. Beloved, let us pray for revivals. Let us pray in faith. Let us pray that it will be today and that it will begin in our own hearts. And let us pray, Lord, if not today, tomorrow. Bring revival tomorrow. Lord, pour it in a sense where all of Kinnelon will feel they need to go to church. They need to go and hear who God is. God can put that sense in people's hearts. That's what revivals are. People had to close their bars because people didn't want to go to them anymore. And you've heard those stories of men who had to retire their horses because they would not swear to their horse again and their horse was not obeying them. So they had to buy new horses because they did not want those words to come out that used to come out. And the old horses could not understand their new vocabulary. That's revival, when God changes the hearts, and even of people that perhaps were not going and repenting truly, but were saying, I just can't live that kind of life anymore. And beloved, our country needs revival. The world needs revival. We need to pray for revival. We need to pray in faith. And so the loftiness of that day reminds us of the loftiness of any moment that God may bring in your heart. And remember, it's always connected to lowliness. God could be breaking a heart right now in the most powerful of ways. But it wouldn't be with shows and with lights, and it never has to be that way. It only has to be in your heart and be true. and where you say, I want Christ. And nothing else in this world is as important as Christ. And that is a day of glory to your heart. But let's also look in closing to the song of peace. And notice that I don't doubt that many of the composers of today were not just inspired by the words, but even by the style. And you know how we have in these wonderful compositions of songs from the Word that we have all often a soloist who comes, and sometimes a soloist is really singing a song in a continuation kind of way, the air. But sometimes he's just reciting the verse. And what we could say is that God brings here an angel who has a solo. I'm not saying that he's imitating the choirs. I'm saying the choirs of today look at this and say, let's do this. Let's have a solo and then let's have the choir. That's what we see, isn't it? In the beautiful manifestations of compositions that do look at God's word like the Messiah. And we have this angel with a solo. He comes by himself. And he gives an introduction where he greets the shepherds. We spoke a little bit about their greeting. We spoke a little bit about the fear that it instilled. But notice that in his greeting, he announces that his message, the reason they don't have to fear is because it is a message of great joy. And so this sets the tone. And notice how there's a pattern of a tone. Because remember when Zechariah was there fearing before the angel, he says, no, this is a message of joy. And then when Mary was there contemplating, there was joy because she was blessed and very favored. When Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, remember the joy was so great that the baby leaps in her womb and she says that he leapt of joy. And then when the father is happy to see his son circumcised, God opens his mouth and Zechariah echoes that song, which of course was full of joy. Now the angels say, don't fear. This is good tidings of joy. And they say, the addressees. He says, who this message is for. It's so good that they said this, the angel said this, because it shows that it wasn't just the shepherds. It was not a message of joy just for those shepherds. It was a message of joy to every single person in the world. So realize what this means. This was a message of joy for you, whoever you are. Little children, this was a message of God from the angel to you. Do you see that? Young people, this message to those shepherds was not just to them, it was to you. It was to you that day. That's why it was placed in Scripture. You can read it in Scripture and hear that the angel said that it's to all people. And you're part of the people. The elderly among us. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's speaking of the scope of the message of the gospel. That there's not a single people excluded. It's for Jews and Gentiles. It's for men and women. It's for old and young. It's for you to hear, to receive. Your great responsibility to then receive this message and do something with it. Your eternal soul depends upon how you've received this message and what you've done. Yes, it's all measured by the sovereignty of God and what He does in your heart. But you still have the message. What have you done with the message of the angels that a Savior was born? You see how personal it becomes. The angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. So that's, he gives a greeting. He shows who the message is for, the addressees, you would call it. Then comes the announcement proper. And the announcement, he says, it's a birth announcement, like we do. When our babies are born, we announce it, don't we? It's usually the father. Oftentimes, it's the grandparents. They get the news and say, can we announce it? And we say, please do. And it goes forth to our ring, our circle of friends. So they're saying, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And beloved, in this whole world, has there been a baby more importantly born? And so it was proper that it wasn't just mail sending letters or people telling people. It was an angel coming from heaven with the glory of the Lord shining round about him and announcing he was born. The promised Messiah. And not just 400 years of silence. Remember, you have to go back all the way to Adam and Eve, where when Adam and Eve sinned and God promised that there would be a seed of the woman. And you see how to the point there is this fulfillment of the promise. Here the angel saying, there is the seed of the woman. And I'm announcing his very beginning into the world, the very birth. He's come. That's the message itself. And then he gives the address. He tells them where he can find them, where they can find him. He says, and this shall be a sign unto you. The angel is taking for granted, of course you'll go and see him. It's like a command to visit, implying of course you'll visit. So many commands in God's word is like that. The Lord's Day is one of them. You don't find in the Bible, thou shalt go to church on the Lord's Day. No. It's taking for granted that those who love him, their heart will take them there to worship him. The command is remember the Lord's Day. So that even in your home, you already start keeping the Lord's Day, even before you come to church, because you remember it. In God's word in the New Testament, there's no command saying how much money we should give in our offerings. It's taken for granted that in the heart of the believer, we give with cheerfulness, depending on our state and our condition. It's just obvious that the children of God will want to give everything that we have to God. Our attention, our love, and our monies, our time. So these commands that really speak of a heartfelt relationship are always placed in this way. And so these angels don't command the shepherds to go visit. They say, and this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. He's saying, go find him. And I'll give you a clue. He's the only baby that will be in an animal trough. In all of Bethlehem, every mother perhaps has a crib or a bed. But the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, you will find in an animal trough. Perhaps this is the moment where you see glory and lowliness clashing itself in such powerful way. This is the angel with the glory of the Lord shining round about him. He's speaking of the Messiah, God incarnate, and he himself says the address. It's in a manger. It's where animals most likely are lying round and about. It's where you'll see hay. It's where you'll see that, feel that smell. Just go by the smell and you'll find them. That's how we find barns. You think of the lowliness that the Son of God would come. Yes, the message coming from angels, but announcing that he's on earth. So truly on earth. More than any of us, because none of us, I don't think, were ever placed in a manger. How, beloved, don't ever think that your state is too lowly. And the lowliest you are, it almost only means the most identifying with Christ that you are. It's a privilege for the believer to be humbled, because what God is doing is this: I want you to know what my son went through. And he knows what you're going through. So you have a companion in your suffering. That was the address. But now let's go in closing to the choir.
Because verse 13 says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host." And not just a host, but a multitude of the host, praising God and saying, there's no number that we can have to see how many, but it was this gigantic choir. You see here even elements of God's mercy. If one angel made them so afraid, imagine, children, think of it if it were all of these angels all at once. I don't think these shepherds would have lived. But God prepares them with an initial glory that's greater than before, but now a greater glory still. And they have the message that in a sense protects them from dying. They know now that it's not because of something they were caught doing. They know it's not now the doom of Bethlehem that's being sent. It's the birth of the Savior. This choir comes and they have one strophe. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What this choir does is they're putting things together. The one angel said it was a message of joy, and now when they come, they say glory to God, and then they communicate what happens to men. They say peace on earth, goodwill toward men. If we analyze this one song as we did the others, remember the others were the element of praising God for the works in the womb, praising God for the works in the heart. Remember Mary's, that she prays out of her heart, she prays out of her humility, but there was always the element of praising because of God's word fulfilled. Remember Mary, how she praised God because of God. He's mighty, He's holy. And the third one, He's merciful. And so she praised God because of God. And now the angels come and praise God because of God first. They say, glory to God. But they congratulate men. I say that word, I feel that freedom to say that because Matthew Henry says it. He says, doxology to God and congratulation to men. He says, glory to God and peace on earth. Now put all these things together. Joy, glory, and peace. Of course, you look back and you say, definitely this is goodwill toward men. The goodwill, as it were, is explaining how what all this is. But now it's showing also how all of this must be together. We spoke a little bit about the glory of God. See, if you don't want the glory of God to come, if you don't want the glory of God in your heart, if you're not ready for the glory of God, which will be the day of judgment, you have no joy. And that explains why you have no peace. Glory and peace always go together. If you're living a life for the glory of God, you will have peace, and that'll bring you joy. You see, it always works that way. So if our country is trying to say we don't want God in our thoughts, in our processes, in our schools, there won't be peace. If we don't want God in our families, if we don't want the glory of God in our families, in our homes, there won't be peace in the home. And of course, no joy. And that goes all the way back, not just from government to institutions to family to individual. If you don't want God's glory in your heart, you will know nothing of God's peace. And it will not give you joy. And the sad thing is that you look at peace and joy, the world wants those two like crazy. When the year comes, remember, everyone's saying, right, well, may this year bring you joy and peace. And peace and joy to you. That's what everyone strives after. But this very title of reality, the glory of God, is the only place that you will ever find any peace and any joy. And any desire for peace and joy without God is just utter ruin. It's utter lack of peace and utter lack of joy. It's just a standard. It's a law. It's how God has made it. Now think of the reality that it is as we relate to one another. You find somebody who in his individual life he has peace with God. Well, if you have peace with God, will you not strive to find peace with other people?
peace with your fellow men. Now think of this one man, and he is very angry at this man, and this man has peace with God. Now if you're angry at a man who has peace with God, that means you're having war with God. So you won't have any peace. And that's why the Christian is called a peacemaker. Because he has the greatest element of peace that man can ever have. He has peace with God. And he looks around, he sees two men fighting. He's going to say, no, I'm going to put off that fight. I'll be the peacemaker. Hit me if you have to hit someone. But for the glory of God's sake, have peace with one another. Look to God. Repent. And oftentimes a peacemaker does receive the blows. That's part of what a peacemaker is. Who are we speaking about here? We're speaking about the peacemaker having been born. And he wasn't yet speaking, perhaps. And his peacemaking mission into this world already brought him danger. And Herod seeks to kill him. Don't be surprised, beloved, if you're a true believer and you're seeking to make peace, that people will hate you. It's because they hate God. Their war is not really with you. Their war is with their Creator. They don't live for God's glory, so they don't have peace. They can't stand others who have peace because they want it. What's the best way for a Christian? If you fight back, you're going against the testimony of your peace with God. So that's why you pray for those who persecute you. You bless them who curse you. If you have a friend who really is mean at you or not showing love to you, you have to acknowledge this poor soul is at war with God. I need to be an example of Christ so that he realizes the peace that he needs can only be found in Christ. So you have to be an example of Jesus. It's the only thing that can bring peace in relationships and peace between people and God. And so this glory relates to everything that we live. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. What a majestic song. We called the song of Elizabeth the song of joy. And the song of Mary, we called it the song of exaltation. And really the term should be exaltation. Exaltation, I realize it means joy also, just a greater joy. And I was really meaning the fact that she magnifies the Lord, so I meant exaltation, which means her high praise of God. The song of Zechariah, we called it the song of hope because he's looking forward and saying what his son would do and what the dayspring, the Messiah, would do because he would arise and shine upon this world. And now the angels come. And they bring this song that we're calling a song of peace. But you realize we could call it a song of glory as well, because glory in your heart brings peace. And the more men and women that have true peace in this world, the more this world will find peace. And we hope to see Sunday morning, Lord willing, the song of Simeon, which is what we could call a song of thanksgiving. In a sense, it's looking back at all of this and all of what the gospel means and saying, what can I do but render thanks? So let us have our hearts full of gratitude that a Savior has been born. May your heart desire the glory of what that means and greater glory to come. Let us pray.